All right. Well, a couple things. I felt like First and Second Samuel are either books that you soak in and spend a lot of time in, or books that you just got to plow through. So to me, doing 30, 35 minutes in First Samuel was the same as doing 30, 35 minutes in Second Samuel, First and Second. Just stuff that we have to miss regardless. And the books are, they're not separate. In the history of the actual composition of the book, they go together. It's really an artificial division that we've created. Even in the history of the book, it basically didn't fit onto a single length scroll, and so it had to be divided somewhere. It was a logical division. Saul dies, and the end of 1 Samuel happens, so there's a logical division there. But the book is knit together, and we're going to see that a little bit this morning. Really, the goal of 845 Equip and the goal of this Eat This Book series is for us to do a couple things. One is for us to just take a flyover of the entire Bible. So in these 30, 35 minutes that we have every Sunday morning, we just don't have time to get into the details of every book. And so what we are aiming at, and the reason we're doing this, is to give you a taste of these books. To give you a sense of the structure of these books, to help you to behold the beauty of these books, that these books that we have contained in our canon are actually really beautiful works of literature. Not only are they divine, they're human, and not only are they human, they're divine. They're this pairing of beautiful writing with just meaty theological and life-changing truth. And so, in this Eat This Book series, what we're trying to do is just help you to see that as we look at kind of the broad overview, the broad sweep of these different books. And so that's why I'm going to tackle 1 and 2 Samuel all together at this 40,000-foot view. 1 and 2 Samuel, probably one of the more well-known books of Scripture, right? The story of Saul, the story of David, how Absalom comes in there at the end, is just well-known. And it's a beloved book, right? How many of you grew up in the church kind of hearing stories of Saul and David and stories from 1 and 2 Samuel? They kind of make up the core of like Sunday school programs, right? You've got these really well-known stories, David and Goliath. You've got Jonathan kind of marching against the Philistines as they're oppressing God's people. You've got all these stories of David and his victories, David and his mighty men, David fleeing in the wilderness. There's just a lot of content in 1 and 2 Samuel that we grow up. If you grow up in the church, you grow up hearing these stories, and for good reason. I think 1 and 2 Samuel has some of the most well-written, the most detailed narrative sections in the entire Bible. Some of the most detailed stories that we have in Scripture come in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Morning, you guys. And not only that, really probably the most detailed portrait of any biblical set of characters comes in 1 and 2 Samuel. I can't think of another book in the Old Testament that traces in such detail and such vividness the person, not only the character, but actually the personalities. You feel reading 1 and 2 Samuel like you start to know Saul. You start to know David. You start to know Absalom. You have this insight on what's actually going on inside of them that you have in very few other books in Scripture. And so there's a beauty to 1 and 2 Samuel in the way that it's composed. All right, what I want to do this morning then, in the brief time that we have, I'm aiming for 30 minutes. It's 9 o'clock on there. I don't think that's running. 8:55, I get an extra 5 minutes because I've got 5 minutes on my clock. So 35 minutes. What I'm aiming at doing is just walking us through the big picture of 1 and 2 Samuel, taking a look at the structure of the book together, okay, if we call it one book, these two books mashed together into one story, take a look at the structure, and then take a look at some of the big themes that come out of 1 and 2 Samuel, okay? Sound good? You guys ready? Deep breath. All right, let's dive in together. Let me pray one more time. We need the Lord to help us here to get what we need to get. We're not going to get every detail and application for our lives that's in this book, but I hope it gives you a little foretaste. Like, you know, when you get, you're doing Christmas baking and you taste the cookie dough, you're ready for the cookies to come out of the oven. I hope this is like that. It's a little taste of the 1st and 2nd Samuel cookie dough. So let's pray. Father, thanks for these books. Thank you that you have authored them through, in the case of 1st and 2nd Samuel, other writers, probably an editor that ended up putting this all together in one package for us. And through it all, you are speaking authoritatively to us. And so, Lord, help us to see what you want to say to us, what you wanted to say to your people then, and how it impacts us, especially in this Advent season when we celebrate the Son of David coming to earth to rule and reign among us. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, every week we've been basically sketching the content, the meaning of a book through this thing that we call the melodic line. And so I just want to start with, again, my melodic. This is not the melodic line, as if this is canonical. This is not God's authority here. This is just my best effort at reading through the books at what I think is a compelling melodic line that I see in 1st and 2nd Samuel, and it's this: from an infant's birth to the ends of the earth, God will establish his kingdom through his king. From an infant's birth to the ends of the earth, God will establish his kingdom through his king. And I hope to show you where I'm getting that from, okay? Now, the first place that I see this really links the entire structure of 1st and 2nd Samuel together. It's what ties the whole book together. There's a little tool. You might want to write this down or circle it on your sheet. I said examining the melodic line of 1st and 2nd Samuel from top and tail. Just a little tool for you as you're doing your Bible reading, whether it's reading an entire book, whether it's reading a section of Scripture, be on the lookout. Have your goggles open for what bookends sections of the Bible. That's often going to tell you a ton about what a chapter or a section or an entire book means. You can think about it in the whole canon of Scripture. What does the Bible start with? It starts in a garden, right? It starts with God dwelling with his people. What does the Bible end with? It ends in a city with God dwelling with his people forever. That top and tail of the whole Bible tells you something about the message that's contained in the middle. All over the Bible, you're going to see this top and tail, this heading at the front end that parallels something at the back end of a book or a chapter or a section, and it tells you what's going on in the middle, what it all means. And 1st and 2nd Samuel, I think, has this really compelling top and tail, this bookend at the front and back. If you open your Bibles up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you'll see that the story of Samuel opens with this family, okay, this husband and wife. The wife's name is Hannah. She's one of two wives. She's the barren one of these two wives, and God promises that she is going to give birth to a child, okay? And in chapter 2, she celebrates this birth, okay? After her son Samuel is born, she celebrates this birth with a prayer. It's a poem, okay? And in the poem, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but there's this beautiful language that comes out in the poem where Hannah is celebrating the goodness of God to her, and she's celebrating the character of this God. It's a God who she says is good to the humble and who brings low the proud. It's a God who reverses the way things work in the world. Okay, there's all this language that she uses to describe that. If you turn with me then to the end, to the tail of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 22, it ends almost at the very end of the whole book of Samuel. It ends with this song from David. It's a lengthy song. It's called David's Song of Deliverance. In my ESV, that's the way they've titled it. And all of chapter 22 is this song of David. And if you begin to grab those two songs, which I've actually done on one of your handouts, okay, and you start to look at the themes contained in those two songs, your mind is going to be blown. by the parallels that are there between Hannah's song and David's song. And that's intentional. That's on purpose. The author is trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us something about the message of what's in the middle of the sandwich, okay? And here's what it is. I want you to look at two things with me. You can grab your handout here, okay, that has the poems. It says on it, 1 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 22, parallels. If you look at Hannah's poem, she opens with this line in chapter 2 and verse 1. This is right on the top of your thing, so you don't have to flip back and forth in your Bible for. She opens with this line, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn or my strength is exalted in the Lord." Her poem then ends with these words, "He will give strength, God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." He'll exalt the horn of his anointed. She begins the poem, "My horn is exalted in the Lord," and she ends the poem that God will exalt the horn of his anointed. What's Hannah saying? Any thoughts? What's the connection between her horn being exalted, her strength being exalted, and God exalting the horn of his anointed, his king? Any guesses? Yeah, she gives birth to Samuel, this one through whom the actual king gets anointed. I think as you look at this, you start to see that Hannah is actually saying that in the strengthening and exalting of the horn of the anointed, her strength grows. Her strength is anointed. Her strength is rooted in God strengthening his king. I think that's what Hannah is saying. Now, there's not even a king yet when Hannah is saying this, but look at the parallels with what David says. Hannah celebrates all these truths about God, right? God is, she says in verse 3, okay, if you track down with me, I paralleled all of these here. In verse 3, she says, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." David in his poem says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true." There's this parallel to the language they're using when they describe God. But then look at this. Hannah, in her poem, verse 4, are you tracking down there with me on your sheet? Are you guys able to follow how I laid this out? Hannah says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." Look at what David says in verse 34 of chapter 22. "God, he trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." Do you see that some of the things that Hannah is saying about who God is and what God does start to get fleshed out for David, in David actually saying, "God has done this in me personally." Let's look at another one. Turn over to the back of your page, chapter 2 and verse 10. Hannah says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." So Hannah gives this generalization about the character of God, what he's going to do. Here's what David then says in the tail end, chapter 22. "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty. They were too mighty for me. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed." Now, you're going to have to spend longer than the 2 minutes I want to go through this to really see these parallels. The point is, on the front end, Hannah is saying, "My strength grows, my horn is exalted, God is the one doing this, but he's doing it as he exalts his king." David is saying, "I'm that king that God is strengthening and exalting, and in it, his people, God's people, are strengthened and exalted." Now, all of that ties the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel together. We start to see some of these themes, God rescuing his people from their enemies through his king, God opposing the proud, God giving grace to the humble, God turning on its head the values and thinking of the world. Top and tail inform the entire book. I'd encourage you to spend some time just meditating on those parallels there, because they're not, this is not Bible code. It's not like I'm finding some secret that other people haven't found. That is intentionally there. The authors have structured the book that way to show us something about it. Okay? So top and tail inform for us this melodic line from an infant's birth at the beginning in Hannah's life, the birth of Samuel, to the ends of the earth, God conquering his enemies through David. God will establish his kingdom through his king. All right. Let's talk a little bit about just the canonical context of 1 and 2 Samuel, where it falls. We've already looked in this series through the Pentateuch, God's creation of the world, his calling of a people through Abraham, right? Through Abraham, God's bringing his promised blessing to a people that he calls his own. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph down into Egypt. And God rescues his people in Exodus. God's bringing them out of slavery and toward the promised land. In Joshua, we see God's people entering the land. And then what happened in Judges? We had this awesome musical melodic line that Drew shared with us there. What was the story of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And anybody remember what the problem was in Judges? A couple times in the book it says, at that time, there was no king in Israel. So Judges is really, it's like the softball pitch for 1 and 2 Samuel. It's proposing this problem that at that time there was no king in Israel, and 1 Samuel comes along, and God, through what happens in 1 and 2 Samuel, begins to answer the problem of Judges. And so 1 and 2 Samuel really follows on this line where we move from this era of the judges into the era of the monarchy in Israel, from David on to Solomon, and then we see the kingdom split, okay, through Rehoboam. After that, this kingdom splits into north and south, and we really start to see the rest of the Old Testament play out through the kings and into exile till we're waiting for the Messiah to come. All right, so I just want to get you dialed in to where this is coming in Israel's story. Structure-wise, you can grab your Bible Project diagram out. We've been using these every week. I'd encourage you to use YouTube to use some of the Bible Project's resources. They're really, really helpful for a quick overview of what these books are saying. I've drawn up basically what these guys have in a simpler form right up here to just show you some of the way that the book is structured. The book is basically structured in five different sections that you'll see here that really follow the main characters of the book. The whole book looks in a detailed way at these three different characters, Samuel and Saul and David, and looks at their lives. So chapter 1 to 7 of 1 Samuel looks at Samuel's life, 8 to 15 looks at the life of Saul. Then the back half of 1 Samuel, we start to see this overlap of David's life and Saul's life, but the focus starts to come in on David. At the end of 1 Samuel right here, we see Saul die, and we move into David's life really in two parts. Part two of his life, which is kind of a win. This is David's, the good part of David's life. And then from chapter 11 to 20, we start to see some downhill, some failures on David's part. And then finally, we're kind of given an epilogue that ties in this song that we looked at of David in chapter 22 with the song we see from Hannah in chapter 1. And really, the whole book is traced around the rise and fall of Saul and the rise and kind of dip of David. And so right in chapter 8, when we start to see Saul come on the scene, we see Saul start to increase in Israel, start to maybe be this good king that we're hoping for. But no, he starts to slide off, and David also starts to crescendo in his life until we see him taper off at the end. And so the whole book really follows the life of these three characters, and in particular, the two characters, the two kings of Saul and David. Let's go into some of the details of this, and I want to help you see some themes that start to emerge here. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're just going to kind of do a brief flyover of the story. So you can kind of flip pages as we go along. The book opens up with, as I said, with this husband and wife hoping for the birth of a child. God gives them Samuel. You see Hannah praising and worshiping God for this birth that he's given. And then they hand Samuel into the care of Eli, the priest. But what's the problem with Eli? He's a bad dad. And Eli's sons are this mess. They are stealing from the sacrifices that people are bringing to the temple. They are totally selfish, totally not fearful of God. And so God ends up destroying the household of Eli. God is not happy with what's going on with Eli. But the Lord calls Samuel to himself, right? The Lord commissions Samuel for service to him. And in chapter 4, this really significant moment happens. This is one of kind of those Sunday school stories that we get to, right? Chapter 4, the Philistines in battle steal the Ark of the Lord. And the Ark goes into Philistine territory. And how many of you know the story of Dagon, the god, and the Ark gets put into the temple of Dagon, and the temple idol ends up in the presence of Yahweh, falling over and crashing. They keep setting him up, falls over. I mean, God's presence is just transformative. That's what we're learning, right? But what is significant, think about it, in the entire Old Testament, what is significant symbolically about the Ark of the Lord? Yeah, represents the presence of God. And what does the presence of God bring for Israel? What did the presence of God bring in the garden? Security, life. Relationship, peace and order, blessing, right? Well, all the things we're talking about are God's blessing. And part of God's banishment of Adam and Eve out of the garden was you're gonna go away from my presence, which means you're going to go away from my blessing. So what do you think is really significant in this storyline about chapter 4, us seeing the Ark of the Lord stolen, taken out of Israel? What does that mean for Israel? They lose God's blessing. You're exactly right. They lose God's blessing. And so in chapter 4, we see this really significant moment where the ark leaves. Now, does anybody know in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, look ahead, because there's a point at which the ark returns. Does anybody know when that is? Yeah. All the way up here in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we see the ark returning. Guess with me at what might be significant about the ark leaving and the ark returning in the storyline of 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, yeah, certainly there's something significant in David's life and David coming to power here, right? In fact, in chapter 5, we see David actually being anointed king of all of Israel. Okay, so there's a tie-in here. Any other thoughts on just what the author is trying to say to us here? I mean, these are events, but they're also being interpreted for us. There's a meaning that's being interpreted. Yeah, exactly. the covenant with God in chapter 7, right? So in chapter 7, we have this really monumental moment of God making a covenant with David. So all of this is an indicator, right, of God again bringing his blessing to Israel, God bringing his blessing to his people. What's this a symbol of, a picture of? It's God removing his blessing from his people. So all through this kingship of Saul, we see that God is not present with his people, that God is not bringing his blessing to his people until his man, a man after his own heart, David, comes into power. Does that make sense?
Where did Samuel die?
Yeah, Samuel's death is chapter 25, I believe, of 1 Samuel. Yes, chapter 25. So we see Samuel kind of come through here, but he really steps back off of the scene in chapter... he kind of has this goodbye moment where... So his goodbye speech is in... I had it written down here. I can't remember what chapter it's in now. We'll get to it as we track along here. 12, thank you for helping me with that. So at that point, Samuel kind of starts to vanish off of the scene. Yeah.
That's just get off on a tangent. But
yeah.
Talk a bit about the blessings and the presence of God has kind of departed along with the ark in the first book of Samuel. And it's reintroduced in 2 Samuel. You don't see that in the life of David in terms of his calling, his identification, what is said about him, and actually his actions and then the reflections and psalms about his walk with his God during these times, many which are prophetic.
Yes.
Yeah. That aspect, because you don't see the blessing of God taken away from David, even though the ark is not with him.
Yeah.
Is that a fair observation of David and his time prior to his prior to being king, and then even the battles and all that kind of goes into that?
Yeah, so it's helpful. Let me distinguish what I mean again by God's presence departing. What I mean by that is not that God not be in Israel anymore? Like, I mean, in a technical sense. No, God's everywhere, right? And so when we say the ark leaving, what we're saying is that really God's face toward Israel, his face of blessing toward this people as a whole, has kind of pulled back. Now, amazingly enough, in 1 Samuel, we see all these moments where God anoints even Saul with the Spirit of God. We see the Spirit of God coming on Saul and anointing him. We see God actually winning victories over the Philistines and over the Ammonites through Saul. So in some sense, God's grace is still in the midst of this. God is still working this for his glory. But in another sense, his broader blessing, his broader favor toward Israel has pulled back. Does that make sense? So I think, yes, he's still present with David. In fact, we do see him preparing the way, blessing David. But in a broader sense, his blessing toward Israel as a whole has pulled back because Saul is this unfit king. All right, I realize I'm going to have to go fly over faster to get this. We can always do this again in January, by the way. It was my decision to try and push it into one. Okay, so we see the ark leaving, and eventually what we end up seeing as we track through there is that Israel begins in chapter 8 to demand a king. Anybody off the top of their head know what they say about the kind of king that they want? We want a king like everybody else, like the other nations. So there's this sense for Israel, right, that they're not winning in battle. They're not winning the wars. They're not having this blessing and favor. And they think it's because they don't have a king. But what is really the problem for Israel? Especially when you think about this coming out of the book of Judges. What's really Israel's problem?
They still want to do their own thing.
Yeah. It's that they're not actually worshiping the king that they have, right? God is king over them, and they're not interested in worshiping and honoring him, but they don't realize that's their problem. They think their problem is that they don't have a king. And so they demand a king, and God basically says, okay, to Samuel, you can give them a king. And so he ends up anointing Saul as king. Now, just a question on the idea of a king. Part of the problem is that God says that in demanding a king, Israel has rejected him from being king over them. But do you know that it's not a surprise to God that there's a king that they're wanting? In fact, the king is in God's plan all along. Turn with me to a couple different scriptures. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 49. We looked at this at the tail end of our study in Genesis. Genesis 49, Jacob is giving this word of blessing over all of his sons, and he says this in verse 9 of chapter 49, talking about Judah. He says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" But pay attention to verse 10 here. He says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So already in the end of Genesis, through the words of Jacob, God's people are looking forward to this time when someone from Judah is actually going to rule over God's people. It also comes up in the law. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is the repetition of God's law that we see in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14, I'm not going to read all of them, but you can note it down that God actually gives a set of laws that concern Israel's kings. He actually gives instructions for what it should look like for Israel to live under a king, what that king should act like, what that king should do, what that king should be like. He, in fact, says in verse 14, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." Okay, so this isn't coming out of nowhere for God that the people are going to demand a king. In fact, God's using even the sinful aspect of them rejecting God as king and wanting a human figurehead, God's using that to further his plan of putting a king after his own heart on the throne, ruling and reigning over his people. That comes back to our melodic line, right? That from an infant's birth to the ends of the earth, God's establishing, God's bringing about his rule and reign through his king. So Saul's chosen to be king, and at first, right, we see some promise for Saul. In chapter 11, Saul wins this first victory against the Ammonites, okay? So in chapter 11, we see victory for Saul. Things are going well for Saul at the beginning. But in chapter 12, Samuel says something really significant that's going to drive the rest of the plot line of 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and if you have your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 12, and once someone has it, why don't you read verses 14 and 15 nice and loud, chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Okay, do you hear that? basically what's being said is, if you folks, Israel, if you obey God's voice and your king obeys, there's going to be blessing and life and flourishing. But if you and your king don't follow God's way, there's going to be hardship, there's going to be difficulty. And the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel really follows out of that statement, where we see Saul rebelling against the Lord, where we see Saul going his own way and doing his own thing, there's a mess for God's people. Where we see David obeying God, following God's ways, worshiping God with all his heart, submitting to God, we see life and blessing. And when David doesn't do that, we see a mess start to happen. And so that those verses, chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, they really are words that drive the rest of the plot line of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're really significant in the way that the book unfolds. All right, let's try, at least we'll get through 1 Samuel, and then we'll come to 2 Samuel in the new year here, or maybe something different. So we see Saul appointed king. We see Saul initially win victory. And then in chapter 13 and chapter 15, we start to see Saul veer away from the Lord, right? And Saul's this fascinating character study. What are some remarks on Saul that come to your mind just in terms of Saul's character? What are some of the things that you know from reading Saul's stories that when I say Saul, what kind of person was he? What are some of the first things that come to mind? Very moody, yeah. You read him, and he's an unstable type of character.
Jealousy.
Jealousy, significant jealousy.
Petty.
Yes, very petty.
Impulsive.
Impulsive. Where's maybe one example, Isaac, where you see just his impulsiveness? Yep.
Thinking it's the right thing to do, not realizing that his army needs to eat, and Jonathan almost is killed because of it.
Yeah, and a lot of it is he almost just doesn't realize God's grace toward him, does he? He's often trying to manipulate God. He's trying to control God. So he, in chapter 13, right, he's supposed to be waiting for Samuel to come and offer these sacrifices before battle, and he just goes ahead and pulls the trigger. He's like, we're going to lose this. I'm just going to do the religious thing that I need to do to get us to win. And Samuel gets peeved when he comes, right? It's because he's thinking that God is this conduit for Israel to win victory, for his life to go well. So Saul's he's a fascinating character study. I mean, one of the things, just as an aside, is the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, there's a lot of really centrally Christological stuff here that is pointing us to the true Son of David, to Jesus coming. But part of the way that I think 2 Samuel is meant to be used for us is it is painting this portrait of what it looks like to follow God, to worship God, and what it looks like not to. There's a portrait of character and leadership and the way we're meant to live as humans that's painted through these characters, and we're meant to learn from them. Okay, we're meant to learn for good and ill from their mistakes and their successes. And so in chapter 15, we get this turning point where God really officially rejects Saul as king. Right? Most of you probably know these famous words that Samuel comes and utters and says, "What is this bleating of sheep that I hear?" Right? God said to Saul that he needs to destroy Agag and all of his possessions and all his people. And what does Saul do? He doesn't commit them all to destruction. He keeps Agag alive. He keeps the spoils, the best of the spoils, for himself. Okay? And so he ends up being rejected as king in chapter 15. And it's a really significant turning point in the book because it's where we start to move from this focus on Saul to this focus on David that the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, but in particular the rest of 1 Samuel revolves around. And so David starts to become the centerpiece of this picture, and David starts to rise in the eyes of the people. And it's really interesting, again, the parallels that the author has here. In chapter 16, Okay, we see David anointed in secret by Samuel. If you remember Saul's story, right? He was anointed here just in chapter 9. And quickly on the heels of that followed this victory for him that kind of declared his greatness. And what happens right after David is anointed in chapter 16? Chapter 17, we have this really famous victory that David wins over Goliath. And again, there's a parallel here that the author is intentionally trying to help us see. Saul is anointed, immediately wins victory. David is anointed, immediately wins victory. As a reader, what's the question, if we didn't know the outcome of this book, what's the question that's kind of hanging in our minds? Is this the Savior? Is this going to turn out like Saul? What's going to happen with this David, right? He's being set up as, in the literary structure of the book, he's being set up as this substitute for Saul. And we're wondering what's going to happen with him. It's all kinds of just, I'm almost not sure what to touch on because there's, I want you to see the beauty of the book. In chapter 18, there's this fascinating moment where all the people are saying, right, Saul has struck down his thousands, David his tens of thousands, and there's this jealousy that starts to build in Saul. But you know what happens in that same chapter that Saul's jealousy is building? Two members of Saul's family start falling in love with David. Jonathan becomes best friends with David, and it says Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. And so again, the author is using irony to help us here. You've got Saul absolutely possessed by hatred of this figure, this David. Meanwhile, the rest of his family is falling in love with David. It's intentionally telling just this amazing story for us. Of course, you know, not maybe the details off the top of your head, but there's this lengthy... almost like, what's the Warner Brothers, like Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote? Kind of reminds me of that. Saul and David in the wilderness. There's this chasing back and forth that goes on. But twice in the course of those wilderness battles, David spares Saul's life. In chapter 24 and again in chapter 26. And finally, we start to see this kind of downward trajectory of Saul when he actually goes. He's so desperate that he goes to this witch, this medium, and calls up a dead Samuel. And what to make of that, I don't want to get into all the ins and outs of what's actually going on there, but what it's trying to show us in the story is this is the depths that Saul has come to. He's actually going toward divination to try and hold on in some way to the brokenness of his kingdom in the midst of David's rise. Well, finally, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies, and we see, dies in battle, Jonathan dies with him, and we see this transfer that begins to happen where Saul comes out of the story. But one thing I want to point out here is just this, in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, twice we see very intentionally David sparing Saul's life. And the author makes it really intentional for us. I mean, it's so obvious that even us, as if you're a David sympathizer at all, you're going, like, what's going on here? David would be fully right in taking Saul's life. This guy's trying to hunt him down and kill him. And twice David doesn't. What do you think the author is trying to push for us? I think there's a couple of different things. So you're not going to answer wrong. There's not one answer, but as the author paints this picture of David's humility, David sparing his life, what do you think he's trying to show us? Yes. Back to chapter 12 and verses 14 and 15, right? If your king obeys the commands and submits to the Lord, it will go well with you. And we see David walking that out through the end of 1 Samuel, anyway. What other things do you think? Yes. Yeah, that's why in the melodic line I put God is the one establishing his throne, right? David is not just seizing this. David's not trying to grab this for himself. This is God. He's leaving it in God's hands, and we see God doing the work through 1 and 2 Samuel to bring about his kingship, his kingdom. What else? Yes. Yes. Yeah, when you read those stories of what David is doing there and you read them in the back of your mind with Hannah's song and with David's song at the end in mind, this melodic line in mind, it flips those stories. You see happening in these smaller narratives what the point of the whole book is. God opposes the proud, he gives his grace to the humble, and he is the one that's moving his kingdom forward through humble, needy, broken people like David. It's only when David forgets that about himself that things start to go awry in 2 Samuel. And so we'll get to that either next week maybe or in the new year. I'm not sure what we'll do. I definitely was a bit ambitious to try and do all of that. But I hope in some level that you've tasted some of the beauty of the book. It is one of the most beautiful books, I think, in Scripture when you really start to get into it. There's so much going on there that's incredible. So that's that. Let me pray, and then you guys can get some coffee and get ready for the service. Father, thank you for these books. And Lord, would you help us? I think the book is pushing us to two things. It's pushing us to, A, learn from Saul and David. Lord, we see ourselves in the mess that these characters are at times. And Lord, would you rescue us from that? Would you establish your kingdom in us? Lord, would you bring us from feebleness to strength through the ultimate Son of David, through your Son, Jesus? And that's the second thing that we're being pointed to. Lord, would our eyes turn to Jesus? He is the ultimate king that 2 Samuel ends longing for. And so, Lord, help us to long after. Even in this Advent season, when we're anticipating the return of the Son of David, may our hearts be full of longing for what only he can do. In Jesus' name, amen.